A few weeks ago, you may recall that I had asked, who is the most colorful character in the Bible? There's a lot of different opinions that you might come up with, but the one that I nominate is that fellow that's on the screen. That would be the 13th judge of the nation of Israel, the great Samson. Oh, what a colorful picture he is. There are times we want to hide our eyes at some of the things that Samson has done as recorded within the book of Judges. His testimony for morality and ethics sometimes fails and fails miserably. And yet, at the end of his life story, he stands out as a paragon of faith, doesn't he? He's told us that that's exactly what he is. He's in that Hebrew hall of faith in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 32. The last picture of his life where God strengthens him one last time, breaking down the pillars of the temple of the god Dagon of the Philistines, and ends up killing more of God's enemies at that moment than at all the other moments in his life put together. He is truly a man of God. As fascinating as Samson's death is, I think is as underrated as the announcement of his origin. It is an interesting story, the origin of this man, Samson. We read about the angel of the Lord, or the man of God, coming to his mother and tells his mother that she's going to bear a son. You can look at it with me in the book of Judges and in chapter 13, in Judges chapter 13 and in verse 7. The wife tells the husband, and the husband speaks to the man of God and says here in verse 7, the man of God says this concerning the child that would be born. Said, he shall say, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now he shall drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now who does that remind you of? That reminds me of John the Baptist. That's who I think of. And I think about those two on a parallel course of life in many directions. Get the impression that John the Baptist did a little better job throughout his life than Samson did, but still it's reminiscent of that. And so he is one that has been proclaimed. He's going to be a Nazarite from the day of his birth to the day of his death. What's interesting is what the father's question is. The question that the father asks there is in verse 8. He prays to the Lord and says, oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. What shall we do for the child that shall be born? That is a fantastic question. And really, in many ways, for us in the year 2019, it serves as a wake-up call for our generation. We are living in a time when Bibles are aplenty, and yet the application to God's directives given within are roundly ignored and ridiculed by many. And I say many who say that they are believers in Jesus as the Christ, as we watch the home structures around us just crumble into oblivion. It's a sad reality that we see in our generation. This morning, I want us to view three major, huge, vital Bible principles that are going to assist you when it comes to this question of what shall be done for the child who is to be born. And if it be the Lord's will next Sunday, I want to look more specifically. Seven different areas in which parents ought to incorporate in the implementation of raising up their children to give them the best hope for survival in this dark, dark world. And so I began by saying, if we're going to be successful child raisers in our generation, parents, you need to have a biblical, rock-solid marriage. You really need that. Marriage is an institution that has not been created by governments. It is an institution that God has ordained. And we read about that institution at the very beginning of creation. We see in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26 that God made us in our image, and that He desired for us to have dominion over the animal and plant and earth life, and that we subdue it and we take care of it. And He created the man in His image. He created men and women in His image. think about that expression. In the second chapter and in verse 20, we get more specifics about the creation and what God had desired concerning marriage. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 20, Adam, the man, gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Man was created first. Seeing that it wasn't good for man to be alone, God made him a mate. He made him a man with a womb. That's woman. And he brought her to Adam. Adam understood immediately that this individual was created for him. And God joined them together as one flesh. And joined together means exactly what it says. That they would be one flesh in every sense of the term. And we understand that. And marriage in our generation, friends, still has these parameters. God has not loosed this concept of what marriage is all about. That one flesh is to be confined within the marriage relationship. In the book of Hebrews and in chapter 13 and in verse 4, the Hebrew writer gives us a very quick ordinance with a dire warning. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, the writer says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The marriage bed, that bed in which God has joined together two individuals as one flesh, that needs to be understood as well. It is pure. It is undefiled. It is where sexuality is designed to occur, and it pleases God, and it's very good and joyous and appropriate and proper. But sexuality outside of that parameter is displeasing unto God. So displeasing, the Bible says, God will condemn. And Jesus reinforces this truth. When the Jews were asking him about such, in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 4. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 4, you may recall what Jesus said in response to their question about Moses giving a certificate of divorce for just any reason. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning has made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The joining of the husband and the wife. This is where conception and birth is designed to occur from the perspective of God. Reproduction was never designed to be modeled after the animal kingdom. In the animal kingdom, we commonly find that the female gets in heat. And just about every male around figures it out and comes to claim its conquest. That is not the way God designed it. You may recall a rock megastar by the name of Dr. Laura. Now, she's not so popular today, but back in the 90s, she was hotter than Dr. Phil, if you could imagine. I listened to a lot of her radio broadcasts when I'd be working up sermons or that in my office. And I tell you what, I'm just absolutely positive. Over half of her calls had to deal with the heartbreaking consequences that so often were suffered as a result of fornication or adultery. So many of the young girls would call with unwanted pregnancies. So many mothers would call trying to raise children by themselves. Or they would call with the type of problems that occur from the heartaches that were occurring as a result of divorce. Or the result of alimony not being paid. Or the result of grandparents raising children. So many things were happening because of adultery and fornication. It'd be interesting to go around and poll classrooms. There was a time when I was a substitute school teacher. I don't know if you knew that or not. But I remember one afternoon, I polled the class. How many of you now live currently with your mom and dad at home? Raise your hands. There were 3 out of 26 that raised their hand. I have a feeling if we went throughout West Mobile today and asked the same type of questions, that's the type of results we would find. I'm pretty convinced that if we went to the jails, we went down to the Mobile jail, or we went to various prisons and asked, how many of you were raised with mom and dad in the home, that they wouldn't be raising their hands either. So whether it be the law of God, whether it be our common sense, whether it be statistical evidence, it is very clear. Children need a husband and a wife. They need you to have a biblically solid marriage. Babies, infants, toddlers, children, adolescents, they need a sense of permanence. They need to know, this is my mom, this is my dad, they're together, that's the way it should be. They're together, they're going to care for me together, they're going to be there together for me, they're going to teach me together, they're going to help me together. It's one of the major reasons why God commands a sense of permanence. He does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. You drop down to the end of verse 11, it says, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. And there in verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Do not divorce. You are bound by God's law. It doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter how popular it is in Mobile County. It doesn't matter the individual voices that you may be hearing in your ear, like from your neighbor or your schoolmates or your best friends or your family. It doesn't matter what you do or you do not feel. It doesn't matter what you want or you do not want. Stay married. Stay married. Those whom God has joined together are bound by God to stay together for life. Even if a partner's caught in the act of adultery, and the exception clause can be used from Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, if it is at all possible, if you can find a way to recover, stay married. Most importantly, because of your kids, because of your children, your children's well-being. There's a song that Ricky Skaggs sang that ought to be a part of every marriage counselor's office. It ought to be read in every one of them. I want you to listen to this song. Grab hold of your heart. It's called Give Us a Happy Home. He's been wounded already in the struggle of life, battered by a raging storm of strife, caught in a whirlwind of heartbreak and pain, and blinded by its driving rain. The innocent victim of crimes of the heart, he witnessed his young world being torn apart. He can't understand why mom and dad have forsaken the family they had. So he whispers this prayer every evening as he kneels by his bedside alone. Put mommy and daddy back together again and give us a happy home. Please give us a happy home. At night he could hear them in their room down the hall. The anger rang clearly through his bedroom walls. He quietly listened, tucked snug in his bed, to each bitter word they said. Now he and mom have a room of their own. He sees dad on weekends and they talk on the phone. His questions need answers, but all they will say is, you'll understand why someday. So he whispers this prayer every evening as he kneels by his bedside alone. Put mommy and daddy back together again and give us a happy home. Please give us a happy home. Oh, he's tried to act just like he's a man and hold all the hurt inside, but it's hard for a little boy to understand grown-up reasons for goodbye. So he whispers this prayer every evening as he kneels by his bedside alone. Put mommy and daddy back together again and give us a happy home. Please give us a happy home. Think about what's going on inside that little boy's mind. inside that little boy or girl's heart. There's no vice. There's no sinful interlude. There's no other man, no other woman that's worth the price of that anguish in the heart of your children. There just isn't. And what it may do for the rest of their life. Your children need to even more know that you're just together, but they need and they rightfully should expect to see that your marriage is a healthy marriage, is a good marriage, is a successful marriage, is a godly union. There's a lot of young people today that don't even think about the concept of marriage because of what they have witnessed from the hate and the venom that has been spilled out by their mother and father. You know, I love to listen to Tammy Wynette, George Jones's wife. She's gone on as George Jones as well. She sang a lot of really good songs about marriage. She made a very famous song in 1967 called "I Don't Want to Play House." Have you ever listened to the words? Let me read those words to you. She says, "Today I sat alone at the window and I watched our little girl outside at play with the little boy next door like so many times before, but something didn't seem quite right today. So I went outside to see what they were doing, and then the teardrops made my eyes grow dim, because I heard him name a game, and I hung my head in shame when I heard our little girl say to him, 'I don't want to play house. I know it can't be fun. I watched Mommy and Daddy, and if that's the way it's done, I don't want to play house. It makes my mommy cry, because when she played house, my daddy said goodbye.'" Little boys, little girls, they need to see mom and dad playing house in a good way. I clipped this out. I think I've had this for 20 years, this little family circus. Love family circus. I know you can't hardly see it from here, so let me just tell you what's going on. Little Dolly's going into the kitchen. Little Dolly happens to catch mom and dad sneaking a smooch. And so Dolly comes back out and talks to the other two little boys, and she says with a big smile on her face, "I feel all warm and happy when I see mommy and daddy kissing." I tell you, that's a good thing. That's exactly what our children should be seeing. Now, parents, they need to see G-rated love and affection. They need to see some G-rated love and affection. They need to see mommy and daddy at times holding hands. They need to see dad at times come up, put his arms around mom, say, "I love you," and kiss her, and her kiss him back, and hearing her say, "I love you." Children need that from their parents. One day they're going to be parents. They're watching what you're doing, aren't they? They're going to be the type of parents that you're like right now. Don't you want them to have a happy marriage? They're learning from you. They really are learning a whole lot from us, aren't they? So wife, think about this a little bit more passionately, what the Apostle Paul told the preacher to preach in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. My dear sisters in Christ, talk to your other sisters. Talk to them about these type of things. They need to hear it from you. Encourage the younger sisters to love their husbands. That word love there's a little bit more going on than just something that would be agape. I want to tell you, there's a romantic expression found in this particular Greek phrase used by the Apostle Paul. Kind of like the expression that bride has on her face in the picture that's on the screen. Love your husbands. Love your children. And then, of course, in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us husbands over and over again this principle that we are to love our wives in the same expression as Christ loved the church, willing to give ourselves so that she can exist. We need to love our wives, yes, that much. What are they learning from you? Are they seeing a biblical, rock-solid marriage from mom and dad? They need to see it. we're going to be successful in raising our children, that is very important. Let's look at a second thing, I think, that's going to help us to be successful in our child-raising model from the Bible, and that is the idea that both parents ought to be members of the Church of Christ. I know immediately someone might get really upset about that type of expression, but before you do, I want you to reason with me a little bit. Let's reason together as you look in Amos chapter 3. I think that's what Amos is trying to encourage the nation of Israel to do. He wants us to reason together. Can two walk together, he asked, unless they are agreed? Can we really walk together unless we are agreed? And really, this is a common sense phrase, isn't it? How can there be union without unity? How can there be unity without union? This has the power of the last argument, signed in agreement. They're unified. They're in it together for life. When parents are not unified in their principles, what do the kids get? They get confusion. What is a child to think when dad's out there sucking out every drop out of that whiskey bottle and mom is telling the child, you know, drinking's bad for you, drinking is sinful against God, and it may very well cost you your soul in a devil's hell? What's a kid to think? What's a kid to think when mom gets all fired up over the prospect of yelling, "Bingo!" and daddy's down there at Gamblers Anonymous? What's a child to think if mom's going off to Catholic Church on Saturday night for the Mass and dad's going down to the Friendship Baptist on Sunday morning? What's a child to be thinking when things like that are happening? What's a child to believe if the parents have different religious beliefs? It's wise, isn't it? Agree with me that we probably shouldn't marry a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist. I think most people readily say, yeah, that wouldn't be too smart. Well, it should be just as obvious to the discerning minds to resist marrying a denominationalist. One that we will not share the right hand of fellowship when it comes to the various doctrines that we teach, that we love, we behold, and they're deep within our character. And they love things that are foreign to the New Testament Scriptures. There may be some here today that know what I'm talking about all too well. And they would agree with me, because they've had to live with it every day if they've married someone that has a very different or little to no faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul says, now the Lord's already spoke on the issue that I just said. Now look at verse 12. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. So remain with the unbeliever. There are people that have found themselves in this position that they're married to unbelievers. And so he says, remain in that. God did join you together as one flesh. Remain in that. But the struggle is real. Remain with the unbeliever for the sake of the children, because that you might be the only vessel, the only avenue that they have left in order to find out what the truth is, in order for them to understand what holiness, sanctification in Jesus is. And if you have found yourself in that situation, my brother and my sister, don't capitulate. Demand your God-given right to teach your kids the truth. And yes, I'm saying that even to the women with very dominating husbands that demand the opposite. Demand your God-given right. And if they can't handle it, let them depart. That's what Paul is saying. Your child needs you. He needs you so bad. They need to know what you know. They need to learn what you've learned. If the unbeliever can't take it, let them depart. And so, young people, my challenge to you is to understand this expression, love is not enough. Love is not enough. Find someone that you can walk with for the rest of your life. And resolve right now in your hearts that someone who is not in fellowship with God, someone who does not share the faith of Jesus Christ, this person is not marriage material, period. Just resolve that right now and determine that that's the way it's going to be. Look at the leadership roles within the Lord's church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, the wife of a deacon must be reverent. That means she must be submissive and faithful as a child of God unto her Lord Jesus Christ. Gentlemen, if you marry someone who's not a Christian, who's not reverent, you can't be a deacon. And obviously, if you're not going to be able to be a deacon, you surely can't be an elder. And you can't be a gospel preacher that's supported by the funds from the treasury, because he is only allowed to take along with him a believing wife in order to receive that which that has been materially given. Just as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord. Paul said, I have the right to take a believing wife. Well, both of them are going to be supported by the funds that are collected on the first day of the week. Amos is absolutely correct. The very closest person in this world, should that be someone that disagrees with the teachings of Jesus? Stop and think about that for a moment. If your mom and dad are dedicated unto the doctrine of Jesus Christ, if they have obeyed the gospel becoming Christians and are not denominationalists, what are they going to do for the children? They're going to be there for the children. They're going to assist them and help them prepare themselves for the day when the child thinks, I have failed God. I need to become a Christian. They are going to encourage their children to comply with Mark chapter 16. When Jesus told the apostles to go out and teach the gospel unto every creature, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Both mom, both dad, both parents, encouraging their child along the way, preparing their hearts. And so they're preparing their hearts by coming to each service that they can and having their children sit within the service. And the children are like, yes, each Sunday, mom and dad, they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'm seeing them drop checks into the mail. They're even teaching me to drop in a few coins occasionally. And I'm hearing them sing, and I'm hearing them agree to the preaching, and they're talking about those things that are preaching, and we know we're going every Sunday. There's just no question. That's just what we do, because that's who they are, and I love mom and dad. They are my greatest role models. So guess what's going to happen? More than likely, they're going to walk in your shoes, because you're trying to walk in the shoes of Jesus. You've heard me say it many, many times, be a Christian. Live as a Christian. Die as a Christian. It's going to be so much harder if you choose not to marry a Christian to accomplish that task. It really is. How can you walk together unless you're agreed? Oh, it can be done, but man, is it tough. This old world's tough enough, brothers and sisters. It's tough enough. Don't make it tougher. No. Your children need to see both parents members of the church that Jesus bled and died for to bring into existence. One more point this morning. If we're going to be successful child raisers, we both need to be teaching them the Word of God. And this is something that has been conveyed throughout the Scriptures. It is something that Moses, he wrote extensively about in the book of Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy because this is the second rendering. That's why it's called the Deuteronomy, the second rendering of the law. And Moses is about to leave them forever. I mean, he's about ready to go up on Mount Nebo when this is being done. They're ready to go into the Promised Land. So here, he's pouring it on the nation of Israel of what their task is when he's no longer able to be with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And my guess is he probably could have gone on for the next 20 minutes of what they could have done in making known the message of God. He's using hyperbole and exaggeration. He never said, I want you to develop these little boxes and put scriptures in these little boxes known as the idea of phylacteries. or things like that on their garments. Now, teach God's Word to your kids. Teach both of you. And as you go back into chapter 4 and in verses 8 and 9, before he had rendered the Ten Commandments, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." Yes, they understood. It was a family religion. The religion of Moses, the religion of Jehovah God is a family religion. It truly is. Make it known to your children. Make it known to your grandchildren too. And I'm sure if you have great-grandchildren, they could be a part of great-great, whatever the case is, aunts or uncles, whatever the case is. And we know that things like that came to fruition. And when parents kept such things in their mind, you have things like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5. As Paul's talking to Timothy, how much he loves Timothy, he says in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded it's in you as well." Where did Timothy learn that from? Mom and grandma. It was true in mom and grandma's hearts. It became very true in Timothy's heart. And Timothy ends up as one of the great New Testament characters that we look up to, that I appreciate so much, that I try to follow. It came from his mom and his grandma because they loved the Lord and they taught their son and grandson. And especially dads, us, men, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." You know, that charge is not ever laid specifically to mothers that I'm aware of, but it is laid specifically at the feet of fathers. It's my responsibility as a dad. Gentlemen, it's your responsibility as a dad, as a grandpa, to make sure that your sons, your daughters, your grandsons, your granddaughters, that they come to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why He did it, how I have changed my life because of Him, why I live the type of life that I live. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to personally sit down, get that little child, and read from the Bible or teach them a Bible class, which I would recommend all of you dads do that specifically. But whether you teach directly by that specific direction or whether you teach them clearly by example, however it is, it's your job, get that done. It's our job, gentlemen, to teach our children. And it's our job to see to it that behaviors that are outside the realm of the teachings of Scripture, that they're not acceptable, that they're not going to be tolerated, that they're not going to be swept under the rug and ignored. "No, that's not going to be for me and my house," Joshua said. "We will serve the Lord." Why must we teach them? It's pretty simple. This whole sinful world's going to compete for their soul, and it's competing for their soul very, very young now. I remember growing up, I had the joy every so often watching black and white television. Whoa, how amazing it was. I was enthralled one day. I went into the kitchen and said, "Mommy, Mommy, Batman's going to be in color today." Because it said in color at the bottom of it. I had a black and white TV. I was disappointed. It didn't come on in color. I didn't understand. Some of you are talking, "What are you talking about, a black and white TV?" Well, I could tell you all about it from that which I have used on my typewriter. And you're saying, "What is that?" You know, the type of thing that you can pick up your phone and dial a rotary number and get... You say, "I don't know, it's such a different generation." Our poor kids at the age of 6 months have their eyes in a screen. I don't know if that's good or bad. The jury's still out as far as my judgment is, and my judgment really doesn't matter. But I'm telling you what, the world knows that those six-month-old's eyes are in a screen too. And the world is playing for keeps. The world is looking for your child's soul. And there's a lot of children, by the time they get to the point where they should be considering obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, their hearts have become so hardened and so coarsed that it doesn't seem like they have any conscience left. Is that your child? Don't let it be your child. Remember what we read here in Ephesians, the second chapter. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I saw a lot of that when I lived in the world. And that's been over 37 years ago. And I don't think it's got better. I think it's worse than what it used to be. Children are growing rapidly. They're going to be making major decisions in their teen years as they turn from a boy to a man or a girl to a woman, and that's all they can do, folks. They can't go any other direction. I saw a meme on Facebook that said, God made two sexes and the world made the other 64 that are out there being represented in our generations today. They're going to turn into a man or a woman, and many times they fall for anything that glitters like gold out there, anything that sparkles, anything that grabs and attracts, anything that promises fun and pleasure, seduces so many to their senses. And they end up getting ruined before they're ever given an honest shot in life. And they're a mess before they get to that point when they really should be making their own decisions. We live in a generation that so many are narcissistic. So many are brutal and violent. Don't let that be our children if we have anything to do with it. Their lives are a mess. God is aware. And as the Bible speaks, they immediately have immersed themselves into this world. They have become, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 18. He said, many walk, as I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That is this world. So what should we do? We should be teaching, we should be preaching, we should be singing, we should be delivering psalms like the 103rd Psalm and the 98th Psalm, that section of Scripture from the 19th Psalm. You know, where King David had made the point that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Parents, are you living that right now? Is this true concerning your state of mind right now? Is it true with your spouse right now? You need to get this together in your life and your heart so you can convey it to your kids and place it in their hearts. Now, it doesn't always work. Remember, Proverbs are true. You train a child in the way he should go, when he's old, will not depart. Generally speaking, that's true. It doesn't always happen that way. But the best path for success, the best path for child raising, let's start off with those three major principles. Let's get those right. And I think we get those three right, the seven, Lord willing, that I want to talk to you about next Sunday morning, they're going to help a lot. They're going to help you a lot in specific ways. I guess it all gets back down to your perspective. Are you right with God? Have you given your heart to Jesus? Have you gone to Jesus and gone to Him alone? Simple, trusting faith, penitent, sorry. Asking Him to take you into His heart, obeying Him by being baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins, determined to come out with a good conscience. I will live for Him. I will find someone to walk in this life with that loves Him like I do, and then walk together hand in hand, producing spiritual offspring, because you're determined that Jesus is the most important in your life? There's someone in this audience that needs to repent. Someone in this audience needs to become a Christian, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there is, that invitation is open, it's extended. Come to the front while Chris now leads us together in this song.